So today, we're gonna do John 19, and we're going to finish John 19. And it's really, we're going to start in verse 25, and we're going to go to the end. Jim? You can just leave it there, and I'll take it up and give it to Max. Just put it in the folder and just leave it there. Thank you. So there's only two chapters left in John, chapters 20 and 21. So think about what you want to do next. I've got some ideas, but think about what you want to do next in terms of books. If there's anything in particular you'd like to study that we haven't done in a while, we'll do that. And just let me know sometime before next week, because next week I'll be picking what I'm going to do, because we've only got 2 weeks left this week, and then we'll do chapter 20 the following week and chapter 21 the following week. So we'll be finished with John by the end of August. Last week, the first part of chapter 19 was really the trial of Jesus by the Jews and by Pilate. And we talked a lot about that. I'm not going to go through all of that again. We talked about, we had a good long discussion about free will versus God's will, and we spent a little bit of time on that. But we saw great power, and we saw greed rear its head very plainly. We saw that the chief priests and the former chief priests were not so interested in doing God's will as they were maintaining their own power and their own status and their own wealth within the community. And we saw what happened there. And that's a lesson for us today, as we see people who begin to get power in organizations and political organizations and otherwheres, where that power becomes a corrupting influence. It begins to corrupt them, corrupt their thoughts, change the way they do things, reprioritize their missions, all that. We see it in churches. We see it in a lot of places. So the fact that we see it in the Jewish hierarchy, and we see it in the Roman governance in Jerusalem, is not a big surprise. It goes on every single day. And so we also saw the fact that Pilate, because of previous incidents in his life, because of things he'd done in the past, made him wary not only of the Jews, but also wary of the Roman government. He was concerned about himself losing power, being put in prison, being disgraced, losing his influence and his power. So, and again, isn't that like us today? We are prisoners of our past. There are things in our past, decisions that we have made, that put us in the situations we are today. And they sort of limit our choices because of what we've done in the past. And all of this is commentary for us, as we think. Wouldn't it have been wonderful had Pilate done what he should have done in terms of what he knew was the right thing, but he didn't? He did politically what was good for him. He did politically what was expedient for his own power. And we see how the choices affected everything about it. We also saw the fact that Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. The whole idea of the kangaroo trial, the whole idea of Jesus' manner of death.
You said how choice is a fact, but don't you think, even if he had made a different choice, God knows all the choices that we're going to make, and he works them together to bring
right.
his will to pass?
I do.
Because his will is going to come to pass.
It is.
So,
And that was the discussion we had last week, where God puts people, because he knows the decisions they're going to make, he puts them in places where his will be done the way he wants it done.
And if they had made a different decision, he would have just rearranged them.
Well,
so
he would have known about it ahead of time.
Yeah, okay.
They wouldn't have made a different decision.
But I think
right.
he uses it.
He does. He does. And Dave and I have a further discussion that we've got to have on this sometime later. But, God uses our choices all through our lives, and he can make good come out of these choices, because God is never surprised at the choice we make. Some of you may find that hard to believe, but if you are put in a tough situation and you make a choice that you're not happy with later, God knew you were going to make that choice. God knew Peter was going to make the choices he did. God knew Thomas was going to make the choice. God knew Judas was going to make the choices. God knew all of that. Yet they were in place because all of that worked to the benefit of God's plan as he rolled it out for us. And it's no different today than it was then. You know, we also make choices that God uses for his own good and his own benefit. And it's important for us to understand that. We also should be trying to do what God has called us to do. We should be trying to do the will that God has laid out for us. Today we will focus on the balance of chapter 19. And because when we left in verse 24, Pilate had handed Jesus over to the Jews. And they had taken him over to the Romans, I'm sorry. And they had taken him to be crucified. And we saw the casting of lots for his clothes. We saw all of that, again, which is fulfillment of prophecy. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to chapter 19, we're going to read some things that I think are worthy of some additional discussion. Most of this, as I've mentioned before, and I'll mention again, John doesn't write the perfect narrative of everything that happens. John's goal, having written this as the last gospel, was to fill in things that the other gospels did not have, and to also show the divinity of Christ. He doesn't say, Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then he said this, and then he did this, like Luke and Matthew and some of the others do. He's taken a higher plane and talking about some things spiritual-wise that he wants us to know. So some of the things that we remember about the other gospels, John just blows right through because he knows that word is written. He knows that we have access, or the people he was writing to had access to Luke and to Mark and to Matthew. So he knew that was well in place. And so this is a little bit of another view from John. And let's read verses 25 through 27. Does someone want to read 19 verses 25 through 27 for me? If you're in the front row, read it in a loud voice.
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, and the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Okay, so if you want to see the seven sayings of Christ, and you want to see all of those, you have to read multiple Gospels. We're not going to talk about all of those, although there's a few things here that are part of it. But I want to set the stage for a minute. So Christ is on the cross. Nearby, he looks down and sees his mother. And next to his mother is standing her sister, Salome. Okay, next to her is Mary, the mother of Clopas, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and then John, the disciple. And I want to pause there for a second because a couple things. Salome is John's mother. So John and his mother are standing there. John's mother happens to be Mary's sister. And then the mother of Cleopas, or wife of Cleopas, or Clopas, is there. And she's the mother of Joseph and somebody else. I can't remember who, but somebody else that sort of is just lightly interjected in the New Testament to place who she is. And then Mary Magdalene. And we know about Mary Magdalene. We know that Jesus is the one that cast demons out from her. But I want to just stop for a second, because what about Joseph? Where do you think Joseph is probably what at this point?
Deceased.
Dead. We haven't seen Joseph in a long time. He's probably dead. But Jesus had multiple brothers and sisters. None of them are there. None of them are there. So as he looks out, he sees his mother, his aunt, his cousin John, he sees Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And it's got to be interesting. Now, as I said before, Christ is not surprised. God is not surprised. But none of his brothers or his sisters are there. And I just, I think about that because I think about, you know, anytime there's a death in a family, the family gathers. Anytime there is disaster or tragedy in a family, the family gathers. And you put aside a lot of different things when that happens. That was not the case here. Not the case. So Jesus looks out and he sees his mother and he says, my translation says, dear woman, here is your son. That's not an impersonal comment, by the way. The word dear woman in Greek really is a title of honor. It's like lady or ma'am or something like that. So he's honoring his mother by saying that. It doesn't sound like it when they translate it into English, but it is. And he says, here is your son. Not James, by the way. James, the one that wrote the book of James. James that headed the Jerusalem church, who was Jesus' brother, he's not there at all. And to the disciple, meaning John, he says, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. It's interesting to me, in family situations, we all have families that we, they always say you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You know, and we all have family members that we like, we have family members we love, and we have family members that just irritate the stew out of us. And that's the way it is. But it's interesting that Jesus puts his mother in care of John. Now, why do you think that's the case? Why do you think none of the disciples, none of Jesus' brothers and sisters, let's keep it right narrow there, why do you think they weren't there?
Fear.
Okay, fear.
Embarrassment.
Embarrassment. Fear.
Were they close enough to know this was going on and be able to get there?
Oh, yeah, they all lived right there.
They were all sinners.
They were all sinners. What else do we know about Jesus' brothers and sisters?
They weren't believers.
Even James, who wrote the book of James and was the head of the Jerusalem church, did not believe in the Lord until he came back to life. Did not believe in him. Jesus was not about to leave his mother in the hands of a non-believer. He left his mother in the hands of his cousin, John. And I think that's interesting. I mean, it's one of those things you read through and you blow through and you think, well, okay, you know, he was there. But there's a lot deeper stuff in this than just that. And I think it's interesting. You know, we make decisions every day in our lives. And I think about decisions we make as parents or have made as parents when our children are little and we write wills as to what happens if something happens to both our spouse and I, who takes care of our children. Very, very profound things to do. You know, you don't just say, well, you know, maybe the next door neighbor. You don't just do that. You find somebody that you know will, A, bring them up the way you would bring them up. From a religious standpoint, train them in the way of the Lord, because that's important. So we do that today in so many ways. We make selections. And, you know, many times those are not necessarily with family members. They may be with a close personal friend that we know and we trust their judgment. Shelby.
We had a situation like that in Jacksonville where a couple that had no children were in Bible school with a man who was studying to be a pastor and his wife. They had four children, and they made a will that said if anything happened to them, that this couple would get their children. They had family, but they wanted all four of their children to go to them. And they adopted those four children, but they let them keep their last name in honor of the twins. And godly family. And the results were wonderful, because one of the young boys became a preacher, and one of the girls married a preacher, and you know, I mean, they went on to fulfill.
So two of them veered off the path, right? They married into the preacher families. just teasing.
But you know, it was marvelous to see, and as a result of adopting those four, they never had any children of their own, and they adopted.
Well, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the problems in this guy's family? Perhaps if he had a mother and father that were alive, or sisters or brothers that were alive, and they weren't chosen. And I'm sure, you know, in his will, he probably laid out why that was the case. And I'm sure in this case, you know, the brothers and sisters were not real happy with the fact that Jesus had designated that. The other thing I find interesting is, you know, today people make a lot of claims. You know, people that are, you know, dying, they make a lot of statements about what they wish or what they don't wish. And people who are left don't necessarily follow all those unless they're legal and in a will. Well, this was not legal and in a will, but it's interesting that Mary followed what Jesus wanted her to do and went to stay with John. And I can just imagine the friction within the household of what happened. And I'm sure, you know, James in particular was embarrassed. And then once the thing was over, he was humiliated with his own decision, just like Peter was. But it's kind of interesting. These are some of the hidden things that if you think about family situations, just like we have today, the biblical record is very clear about some of the choices we make. And Jesus made the choice that his mother was better off with John because he trusted John. He trusted John's judgment. He trusted John to take care of her in her old age. And so, you know, that was what he did. And John doesn't make a big deal out of it. He doesn't even use his own name. He just says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And after that, this disciple took her into his home. He doesn't claim credit for himself, but he's the one. He's, you know, he just does it right in the first person.
Which child was the oldest? Was James older than Jesus?
No, Jesus was the oldest.
Was he? Okay. So he really had that right.
Jesus was the firstborn.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right. So he had the right to make that decision, actually.
And I would guess under Jewish law, he did have the right to make that decision because that, you know, once Joseph died, he became the head of the household, so to speak. So, another little interesting thing that probably doesn't come into play much in our society today. So that's the situation going on the cross. And then in verse 28, you can tell by the first word, in my Bible it says later. Later, knowing that all was now complete, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. A lot of time has passed here. We don't hear the narrative of the thief on the cross. You know, we don't hear the other sayings of Jesus in the book of John. And you might wonder, why is this important to bring up here? Why does John make a special point of this? And somebody have a question back there or want to say something? Okay. Thought I saw a hand. Maybe I didn't. All right. So Jesus, of course, knew what was happening. Jesus knew that his time was just about done, that Satan was defeated, that the cross was behind him. But there's a scripture, Psalm 69:21, that talks about they gave him vinegar to drink. And so he said he was thirsty. And what they did was they had a jar of wine vinegar. Now, if you read the other Gospels, they tried to get Jesus to drink wine mixed with myrrh early when he went up on the cross as a sedative. And he wouldn't do it. He wanted to be fully awake during the time. He wouldn't take that. This is not a sedative. This is just, for lack of a better term, cheap wine. This is really just cheap wine that had turned sort of to vinegar and it was sour. The other benefit for it, I mean, this sounds cruel, but the other benefit for it is when they would give that to people that were in crucifixion, the fact that it was very bitter and sour swelled their glands in their throat and kept them from crying out in agony. So it was something they gave them to kind of cut down the noise, which sounds terrible. But if you ever listen to somebody talk about medically what happened on the cross and how that works, it's a pretty enlightening discussion, although it's not a very pleasant discussion to hear about all that. So wine vinegar was held there, soaked in a sponge, and put on the stalk of a hyssop plant. Is there any significance anybody remembers from the hyssop plant? Yeah, Rose. Exactly. In the book of Exodus, when the death angel was coming by Jerusalem, they told him to kill a Passover lamb, take the hyssop branches, dip them in the Passover lamb's blood, and put it on the door and the lintel of the door, and that would be the signification for the death angel to pass by. Kind of an interesting thought, because this, in any Jewish reader's mind, this would connect back to the Passover lamb. And so John is kind of down a little bit lower, not so obvious to the casual reader, is suggesting here that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Remember, this is a Sabbath, but it's one of the most important Sabbaths of the year, because it's the Sabbath right before Passover. So this is probably the most solemn of the Passover celebrations. And so it's a very direct connection with Passover and the hyssop bush, or hyssop plant, lifted into Jesus' lift. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, the word "it is finished" in Greek is one word. I can't pronounce it, but it's one word. And so he just makes an utter, a cry of "it is finished," one word. And if you read in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, he talks about Jesus letting out a cry. And so the harmony in these Gospels is that cry was a single cry of one word, and that one word is "it is finished." And so with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John is really saying here that Jesus released his spirit. That once he knew it was finished, once the prophecy had been fulfilled, he bowed his head and gave his spirit up to the Lord. And of course, you know, in other translations or in other Gospels, you see, you know, "into thy hands I commit my spirit," or "commend my spirit." There's a lot of different things that John doesn't cover, but he covers the essence of it. Jesus decided, and Jesus released his own spirit to go to the Lord, and he died. And right there. Now, I want to say, I've said this before, but it bears repeating, Jesus was born, he lived, and he died under the old covenant. The old covenant required for salvation the shedding of blood. And so Jesus lived and died under that covenant. And of course, now that he's done this and the resurrection, we live on the other side of the cross. And so therefore, his shed blood makes that atonement for us. We no longer do animal sacrifices. We no longer do any of that, because we live on this side of the cross. And that's already been done once and forever. It doesn't have to be done on any kind of periodic daily basis, as the Jews had to do. And so Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, in verse 31, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath." Special Sabbath meaning that's the day of the Passover. "Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." I'm going to stop there for just a second. The Jews, as cruel as they were in subjecting Jesus to this unwarranted death, still were not as bad as the Romans in some respect. When the Romans crucified somebody, they left them on the cross for a day or two, and then they took them down and just threw them out like garbage. and let the vultures pick at them and anything else, wild dogs, whatever else. The Jews could not stomach that, especially since it was the night of the Sabbath and the Passover. So they had directed and asked Pilate to make sure they were taken down. One of the ways they did that was to break the legs. And I realize this is graphic, but when somebody's nailed to a cross, they use their legs to push up, because what they die from is suffocation, because they're hanging down, they can't breathe. So when they break their legs, they can no longer push themselves up, and they very quickly die of suffocation. And so the two thieves on the cross were still alive. They break their legs, and they break them with a mallet, by the way, like a big mallet that you're driving a spike with. They come up and they take the mallet and they crush their legs. And so you can imagine the scene. I can hardly imagine it, but you know. So they came to Jesus. He was already dead, but to make sure, the Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side. You'll read a lot of discussions about water and blood, and I'll only give you one of them now. They stuck the spear in the side, of course, which is prophecy to say that he was pierced. But the water and blood medically means that he was dead, because the blood had already come out of the heart and into the pericardium. So when they pierced his side, all of that water that surrounds the heart had blood in it, and it spilled out, and they could tell he was dead. The Romans weren't medical practitioners, but they'd killed enough people to know the signs of death. And so they knew Jesus was dead. And so that's all they did with him. The other prophecy is that the Passover lamb will not have a bone broken. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of that. He's the Passover lamb. He had no bones broken. So both of these final acts done by the Romans were done in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So Jesus has now gone home to be with the Father. Actually, he's gone to Sheol, but we'll talk about that some other time. And so he's dead. And so they want to take him down. Now, it says here then, verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. This is John talking about himself again. He's not going to refer to himself directly. But he wants you to know that he was there. He witnessed it all. He saw the whole thing, and his testimony is true. So we can understand that John was a real live witness. He didn't hear this from anybody else. He's writing exactly what he saw take place. And it says, he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So all of this comes in fulfillment. Now we come to the final part of 19, and I want to get this finished too. I'm going to start in verse 38. We know about two people who were closet Christians in the Sanhedrin. We know about Joseph of Arimathea, and we know about Nicodemus. Now, if we read, we know that Joseph had come to Jesus in the dead of night once to ask him about that. We know about Nicodemus has come to Jesus also. We've read that in some of the other stories. These are members of the Sanhedrin. They're wealthy members of the Sanhedrin. Yet they were godly men in so many respects. But it's interesting that the Jews wouldn't go into the house of Pilate when they brought Jesus. Anybody remember why they wouldn't go in? Because it would defile them, and they couldn't do the Passover. So here we are, an hour before sunset, an hour before the Passover day starts, and two of the Sanhedrin members do something interesting. Verse 38, it says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. I'm going to stop there for a second. If a Jew is ceremonially clean, not only entering the house of a Gentile defiles them, but handling a dead body of any kind defiles them. And here, They go and ask for Jesus. They carry him off. They clean his body. They wrap his body and put 75 pounds of this stuff in it, this myrrh and aloe, which is very expensive perfume. And they put that in the folds of the linen strips that they put on his body. They were ceremonially defiled. They couldn't do the Passover. Kind of tough for them. It took so many days and visits to the priest. But people who feared the Jews, suddenly their fear is gone. Their probably guilt overwhelms them. Probably their love for the Lord overwhelms them. Probably their sense of doing the right thing overwhelms them. And if you can imagine the Jews who hated Jesus, what do you think when Joseph and Nicodemus came to get the body and took it away? Two of the Sanhedrin members. I don't imagine the chief priest was very happy with that. I don't imagine the temple guards were very happy with that. Yet it was their law that somebody do that. And so these two men did. And I guess the question, Jim sort of mentioned this last week in his sermon, I think it's right. You know, if we have a friend that is in medical dire straits and they die, we will go out of our way to send flowers to the funeral. These men essentially are sending flowers to the funeral. They're wrapping the body. They're doing all they can do to help. But how much more important is it to send a flower before they die than to send a bouquet of flowers after they're dead? If Joseph and Nicodemus had stood up in the Sanhedrin and said, you know, this is not of our law. Now, we don't know why they didn't do that. The common feeling is that they were not invited because the Jews knew they were secret admirers of Jesus. And therefore, they were not a part of the midnight run, the midnight kangaroo court that was set up. And this was done without their knowledge. Because the Bible here calls them secret disciples of Jesus. So I can't imagine them just sitting silent during this. But I guess what it brings to mind to me is that so many of us need to make our amends and make our love known to people that we care about now. Don't wait till it's too late. Because whatever you do at the funeral home or at the graveside, while it may be wonderful and it may be heartfelt, would be better done if you could do it ahead of time. Don't leave yourself in a position where you have regrets that you didn't say or do something you should have done earlier. You know, we're all guilty of that. We all have people we're mad at. And we're ignoring. And we're doing all the little petty things we all do. You just need to be careful that you don't put yourself in a situation where you can create a problem for yourself in terms of guilt or anything else. You need to be, as Jim would talk about, you need to be expressing forgiveness. That person may not accept your forgiveness, and if they don't, that is something they have to deal with. But if you have forgiven them and you have put it behind you, not that you forget, but you've put it behind you, that's what we're called to do as Christians, to put that behind us and to move on and not let it be a small festering wound that gets bigger and turns bitter. That's my preaching. 5 seconds for a day. So they anoint the body. And it's getting late in the day. And it says, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. You can actually go back and read those if you want to in the Old Testament. Look at them, and I think they're probably in Leviticus, I would guess, or somewhere back in there. At the place where Jesus was crucified was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. I want to come back to that for a minute. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, we know from other Gospels that this was a tomb hewn out of the rock. We know that it had kind of a ledge inside the rock where they would lay the body. We know that typical of that day and time, they cut a groove in front of the door, and they cut a round rock and they would roll that rock in front of the door to keep animals and stuff like that from getting into the body. And we know that happened. We know that they sealed it. The Romans did, because they didn't. You know, the Jews were afraid somebody was going to come and take the body. None of that is mentioned in the Gospel of John, but all of it is mentioned in the other things. But I want to talk about one little thing John mentions here. He mentions it was a new tomb, that no one had ever been laid in there before. Anybody have any idea why that would be important to mention? This is pure supposition, by the way. It's First Jim something or other. So don't take it as gospel. I think in some of the, like in a pauper's tomb, sometimes they would bury multiple people together. This was probably Joseph's personal tomb that he had made for himself. And it was new, and obviously Joseph was alive and he hadn't used it yet. But also I think John wanted to point that out, because when the resurrection occurred, when the tomb was open, there was no confusion as to who was in it and who came out of it. There was no two people in there. There was nothing else. It was Jesus in that tomb. So the fact that it was a new tomb meant that he was in there by himself. And when he came out, when the other angels were in there, it was clear that something had happened of the Lord. It was not something else. There was no other explanation for it. And so I think that's probably why he mentions it. He doesn't say why, but you know, with John, he has so many details in his gospel that are not mentioned in the other ones that you wonder why he makes a special point of putting them in there. And so I think probably it's because it was a new tomb and because Joseph had it for himself, but also he wanted to make sure that anybody who listened to the Jews afterward was not confused by any of the smoke they were throwing up about how it happened and how he became resurrected. And so that's the conclusion. I'm going to stop there, because next week we're going to talk about the empty tomb, and I want to spend all of my time next week. We're going to get as far as we can in chapter 20. Shelby, you had a question?
I had a comment. I was with my aunt, my mother's favorite sister, when she died, and her daughter heard that death record in her throat, and she hollered out, "Mother, no, no," and she ran out of the room. And I had always heard that the spirit had to be released. And I walked over to beside her bed, and I said, "Anselma, you have a good fight. The children are not coming. Go home and do your work, and you please give my mama a hug when you get there." And that was the end of it. There was no more struggle.
Thank you for bringing that up. I was with both my parents when they died. I was holding both their hands. I hold my dad's hand. I was holding my mother's hand. And my mother was resting but fitful. She was in hospice care, and she was having trouble breathing. And as a family, we held hands and we released her to the Lord. And she just slipped away. And I don't know whether that was because we released her or the Lord just used that opportunity. But I think, you know, in each of our lives, there's a time that we need to turn it over to the Lord. And that time is different for all of us. You know, we can't predict when it was. That brings back some bittersweet memories for me, for sure. But I appreciate that. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I got one more comment. It's important, I think, to know that the Sabbath to the Jews was not just a day of rest. It was also a day to put aside all the troubles that they've had through their history. When they celebrate the Sabbath, it's all joy, all thank God for blessings. At that time, they try to put up what happened to them, Haman and Esther and all that, and they try to put all that and the deaths in their family. So it's so important for them to have Jesus down before that. They don't want any grief. They put that aside as part of their Sabbath celebration.
Good point. Very good point. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so if you have a chance, and I hope you do, read chapter 20 before we get here next week. And you've heard the story before, but hopefully we'll have some things in it. If you see some details, ask yourself why they're there, and we'll try to discuss them next week. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and study your word. Lord, we thank you for John. We thank you for his witness. We thank you for him writing to us the details of this tragic but glorious event. Lord, we are so thankful that you came and you died and you came back to life to grant us new life, Lord, and to give us that path that we need to follow you and get to heaven. Lord, we're so thankful that you've left us a record of your word. You've left us a record of your thoughts. You've left us a record of your prophets. Lord, you've left us a guidebook. It doesn't answer all of our questions, Lord, but with your spirit and with this book, with our prayers, Lord, we can get direction on anything we have to do in life. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. My prayer for him, Lord, is that you have laid on his heart a word to share, and that he'll share it with the boldness that he needs to make us understand. Lord, I pray for all of us that are there. I pray for the music, the speakers, the spoken word. All of it will be done for your glory and honor. And Lord, in that service, something that will be said or done or sung or played, Lord, will be a blessing to us and meet a need in our lives. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.